Well, good morning again, folks. Nice to see all y'all out there. Noah did not lose my place here in Genesis, so that's good. We are in Genesis chapter 22, finishing it. And you might find yourself wondering, wow, it's a tiny little portion, preacher. What are you going to do with that thing? All right, it's like this awkward little, as it turns out, it's really not. I think it's actually quite a bit more important than maybe it seems at first blush. So short little passage this morning, which I know this is sort of the kiss of death of preachers, I think means it'll be a shortish sermon today. I'm pretty sure every time I've said that, it's not been true, but I think that will be the case. Anyway, as is my habit, I would like to read the text if you haven't quite found it yet. While you're looking for it, I should also note we've entered one of those seasons. We have some of those seasons where I've got lots of exciting things coming up to be able to announce to you guys. And so look for some of those. It's fun as we're beginning the tiny, tiny, tiny whispers of spring, maybe. This is that season of the year. And it's also a season where we're going to have some cool and fun and exciting announcements and important ones coming forward in the coming weeks and months and whatnot. So excited about all of those kinds of things. Anyway, hopefully by now you have found that text. Beginning in chapter 22, verse 20. Now, after these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Yidlaf, and Bethuel." And then parenthetically, Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Reumah, bore Tebah, Gemah, Tahash, and Maacah. God, thank you for this short little bit of scripture. And I'm grateful, God, for these kinds of moments, these moments that we read in scripture, and they cause us to pause a moment and wonder what's going on and dig a little bit into maybe the history and some of the names and the background. And God, I pray that this morning as we spend a little time doing those things together, that you would reveal something of yourself. I pray, God, that you would remind us of things that we have perhaps forgotten or neglected or just simply haven't pondered well enough, deep enough, often enough. Maybe teach us some things, Lord, this morning that we didn't already know. God, I'm grateful for our time spent here in Genesis and as we continue and march our way toward even the Lenten season beginning, but resurrection forthcoming, Lord, as we begin marching toward that, one of the most pivotal moments in all of human history, the birth of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. God, I'm grateful for your word to guide us and keep us. Pray, God, that you would use this morning to mold us and fashion us, to forge us into the image of Christ. Help us to live these things, even as we saw last week, the faith of Abraham on display. Allow us, God, give us opportunity, Lord, to display our faith for the good of other people, for the encouragement of other people, but more than anything, for the display of your great name. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, man, let's see. So, strange little passage, seemingly. Let's go back before we get into this a little bit. Let's go back and talk a little bit about the context of things. By now, I say this probably every week, by now I'm hoping that those three keys that I've got up there are getting old hat. I hope that by now you're even maybe beginning to like look for those. Some of you might, I hate to say this, but if I bore you at some point, young people, because I'm sure that older people never get bored in a sermon. If I bore you, young people, at some moment, you could begin asking yourself, finding the sort of a treasure hunt, these three keys, right? Where are these three keys going to pop up and whatnot? This idea that God's covenant, that he's got a chosen people through this covenant, and that these things are absolutely definitely going to work out, that there is this certainty behind all of it. Certainty in part because this covenant is rooted in himself. It's not rooted in the obedience of Abraham. It's not rooted in the obedience of Sarah or any of the other attendant circumstances, all the things that we've seen that have gone on and back and forth and whatnot. God has chosen a people to himself, and God has secured that, and God will make sure that that happens. Hopefully those things, as we move forward, are jumping out at you a little bit more. In fact, I think if I remember right, if I did this right, I don't think I've used that little key symbol anywhere in these keynotes this week. So your job, especially young people, figure out where it belongs. Where would you put it? Scratch that thing in your own little notes at some point. Where are we seeing reminders of these three big key ideas? Also, last week in context, wow, man, so much to go through. And I almost want to issue an apology. There was a part of me that felt like I should take this whole Isaac story and I should turn it into two sermons. It's just torn and wrestling. And so we were here for a long time last week, kind of thinking through those things. And there's still so much more that could be said. I hope that in your own time, as a family, as an individual, you've spent some time wrestling with Isaac and Mount Moriah and whatnot. But one of the things that I really wanted to do was try to express, and I confess I'm not sure if I accomplished this last week, but try to express that the story of Genesis chapter 22 isn't so much about Isaac. Isaac is an important part of it, of course, but it's really a continuation of the story of Abraham. Isaac is there, and he's kind of beginning to come more into the foreground, but really it's a story of Abraham. And so we talked last week about how Abraham is absolutely, definitely, 100% justified by faith. The scriptures make that really clear, Genesis 15, 6, among others. But that his opportunity, God gives him this opportunity to demonstrate the reality of his faith. He's not earning anything, marching up there on Mount Moriah. And so it is that we don't earn any of those things that God gives to us. The very breath in your nose is a gift from God, right? The faith by which you reached out to him is a gift from God. The word of God that you hold in your hands right now to guide and to move and to direct is a gift from God. We don't earn these things. They are, as we talked about in Sunday school, a representation of our gratitude. And so Abraham, in a kind of ultimate act of gratitude, to be able to say to God, you promised to make of me a great nation. And finally, here it is, I'm seeing the culmination of this in the person of my son Isaac. And Lord, if you want my son Isaac back, I am grateful for however it is that you're going to work all of this stuff out. Believing, as we saw in the book of Hebrews even, you could raise him, you're God, you can do these things. Remarkable, really, really remarkable. And so we started with the idea that God does, in fact, test his children. And if you came in last week with the notion that that's not true, hopefully we dispelled that. But God doesn't test his children in the same way we read. It was good that we read James this morning. Attempt, test, it's a tricky thing, right? Those are actually the same word in most languages. And so we've got to tell by context. So God's not testing us in this sort of devious, mean-spirited kind of way. But rather to give us opportunity to grow our faith and express our faith and be a part of the advancing of his kingdom and all of those sorts of things. Also, I owe you an apology. God will provide, key theme last week, for whatever reason, call it, I don't know, whatever you want to call it. I kept saying Yahweh Yireh. That's actually not the Hebrew that's used there. The Jehovah Jireh is in fact not the Hebrew word that's used there. It means the same thing, but I misquoted my Hebrew and I apologize for that. We saw that his justification is by faith, but that it was proven, it was borne out. So let us never say that it's not until Genesis 22 that Abraham actually becomes a child of God. No. Definitely not. That's not how that works. And so therefore, we demonstrate the reality of our faith. And I want to be careful with the way we word that, a life characterized by obedience. I don't want any of you out there to feel that, boy, if I sin once, that means I'm obviously not a person of faith. It means I'm obviously not a Christian. No. The Bible goes to great length to use these kind of ongoing verbs. So if the normal pattern of your life, I would say this, though, you know yourself better than I know you. If the normal pattern of your life is disobedience, the Bible's answer to that is repent and believe. We talked this morning in Sunday school, if you're looking at your own life honestly and you're saying, I'm supposed to be this Christian tree, but I am producing zero Christian fruit, maybe you're not what you think you are. Maybe we need to go back to the very root of the gospel and repent and believe. Maybe this is a way that God is calling you right now even to himself. On the other hand, I don't want you to think that, okay, because I'm a Christian now, the minute I sin, like it's all over, it's all wrecked, and I've got to go back and put my faith in Jesus all over again and become a believer all over again. I went to high school with a guy like that in a theological tradition, and we stood around talking one day. Man, the wildest conversation I had as a high schooler. Among other things that happened that day, he told me that you may as well cut the Old Testament out of your Bible because it doesn't matter anymore. It's very interesting. Also told me that his dog was so spiritual that it spoke in tongues. It's okay. It's very interesting. But he also told me that every time we sin, we lose our salvation. And I said, man, I guess I lose my salvation like every day. And he looked at me kind of askance. And he goes, I don't sin very often. I said, okay, so how do we define sin? And he defined sin very differently than the Bible defines sin. He defined sin as this sort of intentionally defiant shouting up into heaven, I know I shouldn't do this, God, but I don't even care. I'm going to do it right now anyway. And I said, well, I don't know that I do that terribly often, but that doesn't mean that I'm always obedient, right? So we've got to get all these things kind of in the right order and in the right way and in the right place in our minds. So on the one hand, if your life is not generally characterized by obedience, then you need to repent and turn to Christ. If your life is generally characterized by obedience, that doesn't mean that you just get to go, huh, sweet, okay, I'm good. Doesn't mean that either. So we talked last week about this clunky metaphor I tried to use of the cart and the horse and how we get them together and whatnot. Okay, all of those kinds of things. Big, huge, giant things. What we've been doing, guys, and whether you kind of realize it or not, whether you noticed it or not, what Moses here, what the author of Genesis is doing, is kind of fading Abraham out and fading Isaac in to this story. And interestingly, Isaac actually is only going to be kind of a blip. We always want to say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you really plot them out, there's a ton of Abraham and there's a ton of Jacob. And there's actually just kind of a little bit of Isaac stuck in there. So the Isaac, the red on screen there, isn't actually going to last long in the book of Genesis. But there's this kind of fading down or this kind of gradient idea where we are in that bracketed portion. So we have been, for a little while now, since the birth of Isaac, we've been in that kind of, is it blue, is it red? It's kind of purple, actually. It's sort of a little bit of both of those. It's still mostly Abraham's story. We find ourselves right now, this morning, at pretty much the midway of this. We're pretty much right at the tipping point. And that's why I've entitled this sermon, The Beginning of the End. Okay, it sounds much more ominous than I mean it to be. The beginning of the end of Abraham is now really rapidly going to fade out. And we're going to see Isaac and his story become, in the coming weeks, much more relevant. In fact, in a couple of weeks, we'll be spending some time talking about the very, very famous bit about how Isaac finds for himself a bride, and well, not for himself, etc. And there's a lot of material there. If you've cheated and read ahead a little bit, you'll know what I'm talking about. And you thought, well, this is all about Abraham. There's very little about Abraham in there. Abraham's fading out, and Isaac is kind of rising in. And you need to see that in this text. So if we go back to our passage, our short little passage this morning. Now, after these things, so he's returned. We saw that last week. He's gone back to Beersheba. And at some time, don't know how much time has passed, doesn't really make it clear. After these things, it was told to Abraham. We don't even know who told him this. It's not important to our story. It was told to Abraham, behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Now hopefully there's something in your brain going, wow, I haven't heard those names in a while. Many, many weeks ago, we're on our 28th or 9th sermon now, and so maybe, you know, 25, 6, 7 sermons ago, those names, oh yeah, he has brother and his dad, and start thinking about all those kinds of things. Hopefully that's what's happening in your brain, because I think that's part of what is supposed to be happening in our brains right now. And he's going to name some of them. And I know in the English it looks like, man, can you imagine Uz and Buzz? It really isn't. In the Hebrew, this would be more like Utz, which isn't a great name either, but it's better than Uz. And Buzz, believe it or not, actually in the Hebrew is booze. So, okay. So we've got Utz and booze. There they are. Look, I'm not responsible for the names. I'm sure they seemed very normal back then. We actually know precious little about these guys. Many of these names end up being identified with towns and regions, and so we can kind of guess maybe where they moved to and maybe where they influenced and whatnot. But there's actually precious little about most of these people. So Utz is firstborn, always honoring that firstborn. Abuz is brother. Kemuel, the father of Aram, and that might be a name kind of jingling in the back of your head, Arameans, Padam Aram, those kinds, okay, something like that. I should also tell you, Kesed there is not, that's not our really fancy Hebrew word that we keep using. So in Hebrew you have basically a sort of a soft C sound and a hard C sound. And our fancy word, this covenant faithful word, is Chesed. Get that nice fricative in there, right? Chesed. This isn't that. This is just Kesed. Okay? Different guy, different name, doesn't have the same meaning. Hazel, Pildash, Yidlaf, and Bethuel. And then, wow, okay, now our brain is really, our brain was jumping back, thinking about the, oh yeah, the whole beginning of this story. Now our brains are jumping forward because we read Bethuel fathered Rebekah. And if you know much at all about these stories, you go, oh yeah, yeah, Rebekah and Isaac. And that's, okay, now you're leaning forward in the story. And we read these eight, Milcah, Bor, to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Umah, bore more children, Tevah, Gemah, Tahash, and Ma'akah. Again, four people that we know precious little about. And so you go, okay, preacher, so there's a bunch of names in here, and a few of them are familiar to us, and most of them kind of aren't, and what in the world is going on? I actually think that there are three really important things that we should be taking from this passage. It's interesting, sometimes in sermon prep, I kind of follow a normal pattern, and every once in a while I break my pattern. And this time around, sometimes what I'll do is I'll go look specifically, I know this sounds crazy, but I'll go specifically look for a commentary from some Bible hater, because those are a thing. Like, why are those a thing? Why do people that hate the Bible write commentaries on the Bible? But those are a thing, guys, strange but true. Which, among other things, means if you're going to buy yourself a commentary on a portion of the Scripture, like, be really careful. Talk to us, right? Talk to Ryan, talk to Mike. Those are two of our kind of gurus on that subject. Me and others, and help you, because there are some commentaries out there that are like, why did you even write this? You clearly hate the Bible. So every once in a while, I'll go look at some of those. I confess, in a twisted way, I find them entertaining. And they're also thought-provoking. And so when I was looking here, the commentator said, in absolute certainty, very arrogant certainty, this passage is a mistake, it's out of place, it doesn't belong here, it's clunky, it was obviously added later by some scribe trying to, fix somebody's mess up or whatever. And I found myself thinking, are you a crazy person? Like, what do you mean this doesn't fit? Now, I get it. When we read it this morning, you might have had, hopefully not those thoughts, but you might have found yourself thinking, this does seem a little clunky, like it doesn't quite fit. Hang on. Let's revisit that after we've thought through these three key points. I think it's masterful. Having looked at it and spent some time wrestling with it, I think this is really absolutely masterful in the way that it ties the beginning of the end of Abraham into the beginning of Isaac and all of these kinds of things. So three key points. I want to think thematically, there's three things that are happening here. In terms of the theme that's going on, this little passage is really helping the whole Abraham to Isaac transition because it parenthetically mentions Rebekah. And as soon as you say Rebekah to people who have read these passages, most of you in this room know the very basic outline anyway, at least, of the patriarchs and their wives and eventually the 12 tribes, and all that stuff is now flooding into your mind because we were last week, last week I doubt highly that ever popped into your head. Last week your attention in the Scriptures was right there on the top of that mountain. And that probably teenage boy and that old man and the ram caught in the thicket and all that imagery and shadow of the cross imagery and obedient Abraham and like all of that. And Isaac, that child there, that young man there, finding a wife and then eventually fathering children. Like that, and that was the furthest thing from your mind. Well, not at all. You were right there in that moment. And now, with just the tiniest mention, it's amazing. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. Three little words, and your brain is now jumping forward, and you've got, I wonder which of those many, many stories are popping into your head right now as your brain is spinning forward and thinking about Isaac. Yeah, he's going to get married and he's going to have children. It's going to be like, where in the line is your brain camping out right now? My point is, you're very much focused forward. And so as we've come to a point in the text where we're fading down Abraham and rising up Isaac, and then we're going to fade out Isaac. And right away, as we've come to that point in the passage, the author here, Moses here, in three simple words, has got us going in that direction. And now we're prepared for what's going to be happening, right? I mean, look at the subheading of chapter 23, Sarah's death. and burial. Wait, what? We're prepared for that. We're already, our mind is moving forward in that regard. Calvin saw it that way. It's a very common view here. Calvin said, Moses also records the progeny of Nahor, but for another reason. Namely, because Isaac was to take his wife from it. So John Calvin and many of the others who've looked at this passage in the past have correctly pointed out, boy, those three little tiny words mentioning Rebecca. And I should note as well, it's good that the English puts them in parentheses. There's actually no reason to believe that that was reported to Abraham. So Abraham doesn't know yet about Rebecca. We do. We have been told this. But what was actually reported to Abraham is probably correctly marked off in the English by those double quotation marks. So what Abraham knows is that Milcah has borne children to Nahor, and he knows about the names of these boys, and he knows about the names of these four through the concubine, perhaps, but he doesn't know, it seems, about this Rebecca person just yet, about this daughter or any other daughters just yet. So many people have looked at this in the past and said, what's the point? Well, part of it for sure, it's not all, but thematically, our theme is Abraham out, Isaac up. Right? Abraham's fading, Isaac is rising, and this passage helps accomplish that really, really brilliantly, actually. I think it's impossible. Maybe I'm crazy here a little bit, but I really do think that if you are familiar with the basic Old Testament narrative, I bet it's impossible to read Bethuel fathered Rebekah without your brain starting to jump forward, right? Just a brilliant way to get your brain jumping forward there. So, but I said there were three key points. Okay, number one, we've got this thematic point. But I think there's more to it than that as well. I think also historically, this passage, as we're winding down, is not just making us look forward to what's going to come with Isaac, it's also making us look back. It's also forced us by reminding us of those names from the past. One of my absolute favorite traditions around the New Year. And I imagine you do something like this as well. It's just a good and a wise thing, actually even modeled in the Old Testament law. But one of my favorite traditions surrounding the new year is, yes, looking forward. It's always nice, right, to look forward. But our family, my wife, I still don't know why to this day, you keep an actual calendar because she keeps everything digitally, but she has an actual calendar on the wall and writes some things on that, some big things on that. And we'll take that thing off the wall about 11:30 on New Year's Eve in the evening, and I'll start in last January, and I'll just look for the things that are written. And we as a family will sit around and reminisce a little bit about sometimes some scary things, but usually some really great things, whether it was parties or birthdays or vacations or moments that we had as a family, to kind of look back before you look forward, right? To appreciate where you have been in order to appreciate where you are going. A lot of ancient civilizations, the Greeks included, they didn't see things quite the way we do, right? We want to say things like, the past is in the rearview mirror of your life. Well, yes, yeah, sort of. But the thing about life, you ever thought about this? The thing about life is you can't see even 1 second into the future. So you're actually walking through life backward. All you can see is where you've been. You can't see at all, even 1 second into the future. You can anticipate, and I get it, but really what we can see clearly is where we have been. And what's fuzzy for us is where we're going. And so to look back, I think that's a part here, by reminding us of names that we haven't seen in a little while. Okay? So here's our map. It's been a little while since we've looked at one of these things. Young people, if you're not sure what you're looking at, this is definitely not Indiana. Okay, we're very, 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 very long distance from Indiana. Maybe Jerusalem jumps out at you on that map. Oh yeah, Jerusalem, it's one of those things. If it helps you at all to get your bearings a tiny bit, let's see, way up here, that'd be Constantinople, right, where those two little pieces of land come real close, or Istanbul these days, but Constantinople way back in history, Byzantium before that. If the map came over toward me, you'd see Greece, kind of with its weird little fingers sticking down over here. Egypt, of course, down in here. The Middle East is what we would call this today. Back then, it would have been referred to as the Near East, as opposed to the Far East of China and whatnot. And so all of a sudden, Moses, by simply saying I bet you forgot about Milcah, and I bet you forgot about Nahor. We're reminded of a couple of things. Number one, we're reminded that they're up there in Haran, that when the family, all the way back in chapter 11 and into 12, when the family moved from Ur of the Chaldeans, that's southern Babylon, that would be near Basra in modern-day Iraq. So when they started out way over there, they got to this place called Haran, and Nahor and his family, they're still up there. Like, oh yeah, that's right. They're still up there hundreds of miles away. We don't know exactly where they're, but four at least hundred, maybe five or more hundred miles away. And we're reminded of that. And now, hopefully, your brain is going, oh, that's right. Because God said, like, go from your people and all of that sort of jazz. And so we're reminded as well about that city, Ur. And we're reminded as well about that, oh, yeah, this whole journey got started because Terah, dad, took up to Haran. And then from Haran, Abraham along with Lot. Oh, yeah, I forgot about Lot. See, all these things that are coming back to us just by this tiny little economy of words mentioning Abraham's brother. Like, be real with me. You forgot he had a brother, didn't you? He actually had a couple of them. One of them died. We forgot about that. And just by the mention of these names, all of our collective memory now is going back to those moments, back to how it all got started in the first place. And we're reminded of the origin story, really entirely appropriate because we're fading Abraham out of the story. And it's good at the end of his days to look back at the beginning of his days, right? As we age, young people, it's a true story, as we age, we start thinking about those kinds of things. We start reminiscing some, but we also start wondering, like, when I am gone, when the Lord does call me home, how will there be some sort of a lasting spiritual legacy that I have left? How will my children, my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren, spiritually, how will they fare without me? Will I have done well by them? Will I have guided them and led them so that they will continue in the faith? You begin asking yourself all these kinds of questions as you get a little bit older. And here we are reaching the very ending point, not quite the end yet, but reaching the ending point of Abraham's life. And now Moses is begging us to look back and think about some of these things, right? Fascinating stuff. Also, can't be a coincidence, guys. This is another thing that should be jumping into your head. All the way back at the beginning of our story, Genesis 11, and Abram, remember he used to have a different name. Oh yeah, I forgot about that too. All these things that are flooding now. Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now, Sarai was barren. She had no children. And then I want you to notice in our passage a word that maybe it just kind of went right by. Now, after these things, verse 20, it was told to Abraham, behold, Milcah also has borne children. Oh, yeah. So this is reminding us, just like that, that's right. She didn't have a child, and she didn't have a child, and she didn't have a child. And so then, like, the Hagar thing, and the what about Eleazar thing, and all the Ishmael, and just blah, 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 blah. And you know what? Isaac. And it worked out. God fulfilled his promise to his people. And now we read that Milcah, the other wife of this story, this family line, as it were, she also has borne children. And with just the simple use of that word also, our brains are reminded of so much of the richness of the past of Abraham. Totally appropriate, because remember, what we're doing here is fading Abraham out, and so we're allowing ourselves to look back some and reminisce just a little bit and remind ourselves of these big, important truths and the mistakes and the good moments along the way. All these things. I really think it's brilliant. Just the tiny number of words making all of these things jump into our minds. So we started out thematically by saying we're transitioning from one time period to another. We're moving out Abraham, we're moving in Isaac. Historically, before we can look future, we kind of need to go back and see where we have been. And that's so good for us. It's so good for us to remind ourselves of those things. It's one of the reasons that it drives me a little bit batty as a pastor and as a preacher that so many churches basically ignore the Old Testament. I mean, I don't want to quite say it that way, but I mean basically so many churches just kind of ignore, and if they don't ignore the Old Testament, they definitely ignore the shoulders that we stand on. Had a strange conversation, kind of an awkward, uncomfortable conversation with some sophomores the other day. I have one class of sophomores, there's 12 of them. Well, I have a bunch of classes of them, but I have one particular class of sophomores, only 12 of them in the whole room. And for whatever reason, it's a really interesting mix of very thoughtful 12 sophomores. You can't find 12 in one room very often, but sorry, sophomores out there, but they're not known for being particularly thoughtful. But I got 12 of them who really are. And I mentioned something kind of in passing about the shoulders that we stand on, and we don't need to constantly reinvent the wheel. And one young lady raised her hand, and she goes, "Well, what do you mean by that, Mr. Hyde?" And I said, "Well, you know, modern evangelicalism is kind of like constantly reevaluating and changing lots and lots and lots and lots of things." And she said, "Can you give me some examples?" And I said, "Do you really want to have this conversation?" She said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, I'm not saying right or wrong necessarily, but it is telling." And I basically told her this. I said, if you attend, because most of my students do attend really big churches like Black Hawk Church or Brookside and some others. I said, if you attend one of those kinds of churches, almost everything that seems totally normal to you is historically that old. I'm like, "What? What do you mean?" I said, "Well, whether it's the purple lights and the haze, that's not even that old, right? That's brand new. If you don't know what I'm talking about, good. But that thing, that's brand new. Whether it's things like youth group, whether it's things like come, wearing whatever you want to come, looking like, whether it's things like 20-minute sermons, whether it's things like very, very topical kinds of sermons, whether it's things like songs that are very plainly designed to work people up into a kind of an emotional state and are much more focused on me than they are on the God of the universe. Like, all of these kinds of things are like that old in the history, the long and rich and deep history of our faith." "Wow," they said. Didn't even know that. So, yeah, I know you didn't. Well, how would you, right? Unless somebody tells you. And then I'm not trying to pass judgment on all those things, although it may be on the purple haze. But not trying necessarily to pass judgment on some of those things. Some maybe we ought to think really critically about. I mean, there's a reason that we do the things that we do here, and there's a reason we don't do the things that we don't do here. But what my point for this morning is, it's so good to look back. I love the fact that we regularly recite old creeds. I love the fact that our church's statement of faith, like, y'all know how most churches do statements of faith, right? Like, I've been a part of that over the years. Most churches, when they get together and they constitute and they decide we need a statement of faith, a couple of dudes sitting around in a room and go, "Okay, so, well, let's look up somebody else's, and, yeah, it's pretty good right there." And a long statement of faith is like, I don't know, two screens worth? Three scrolls, maybe? I am so grateful that our statement of faith is a document that was written by dozens of men in the year 1689. And that it covers a great breadth of material. And that we don't need to reinvent that thing all the time. We don't live in 1689, I get it. There's going to be little differences here or there about this, that, or the other. But I'm so grateful for the shoulders that we stand on and the history. And that's important stuff. All of those kinds of things swirling in our mind this morning as we turn here. And then thirdly, part of the beauty of it, there's just the masterful, tiny little paragraph here, this little pericope accomplishing all these things. Theologically, these little words, this tiny little passage, points us back again to the Abrahamic covenant. How? How does it point us back again to the Abrahamic covenant? Well, let's think about this for just a second. Look at, there it is. Okay, this is where we began, Genesis 12. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country." Yep, he did. "And your kindred." And he did. "And your father's house to the land that I will show you." And he did. He showed him. "And I will make of you a great nation." And that process is beginning. and I will bless you and make your name great. That process is beginning. We saw that with Abimelech not long ago. So that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I will bless those who bless you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. What is it that we're even talking about here in these four verses? The blessings to his family. Right? Let me be super clear. And as a father of nine, I do not hesitate or mind saying this at all. Children are a blessing. Like, absolutely, they are not a burden. They're not a cost. They are a blessing. Yes, they do cost. And occasionally they do burden me. Sorry, guys, you do. And I'm sure I burden you more than you burden me. But man, guys, children are a blessing. Interesting, I read two unrelated but related articles in this last week. One about how China's, well, they no longer have an enforced one-child policy, but a lot of you probably knew they had for generations, a forced one-child policy, that it's now starting to bite them, that it's now beginning. One demographer put it this way. He said, I believe with all my heart that the year 2020 will go down in history as the last year where China's population actually grew. And so there's this fear that they're on the beginning of this very steep roller coaster. That's got all kinds of, those of you who understand economics, and like, ooh, that's some scary stuff going on there. And then similarly, I read that in the year 2020, the U.S. birth rate hit an all-time low as people grew increasingly concerned about their ability to pay for. People are not real worried about their ability to pay for internet. Netflix is pulling in more money than they have ever. Amazon is pulling in more money than they have ever. Those kinds of things are not, that people are not worried about that. Come on now. Don't tell me that the reason we're not having a lot of kids anymore is because, well, you know, I've kind of done the calculus. And we just don't believe children are a blessing as a society anymore. I know that to be true. You know that to be true. My heart aches when I hear of parents long about middle of June say things like, man, I can't wait until school starts back up again. My kids are driving me crazy. And it's like, are you kidding me? First of all, there is some humor in that, because let's be real, guys. If your kids are driving you crazy, there is exactly one person you should start with blaming. That'd be you, right? You're the parents. If you cannot wait to get away from your own children, go look in a mirror for a little while. And seriously, I mean, it's funny, but I'm not trying to be funny. Evaluate how you are parenting. Evaluate, what is it that I'm actually seeking to do? Be proactive as parents and grandparents. Don't just shoot from the hip, guys. Y'all got to have a plan. Y'all got to have a big picture kind of idea. And that big picture idea better be to raise up children and grandchildren that know and fear the Lord. And anything that gets in the way of that priority needs to be put in its proper place. Whether that's sports or any of the other good but not great things that are out there in the world. I didn't mean to go off on that little mini sermon. I apologize. Well, I don't, but anyway. The point, to bring myself back to where I should be, the point here is that in this, the Abrahamic covenant, a big part of it, a key component of it, is this blessing and family and generation and as numerous as the sand, as numerous as the stars. Now go back. This is fun. Do this. Look at your passage. Count them, sons. I'll give you a second. I bet you could already guess what the number's going to add up to. I don't want to correct your math, but if you didn't get 12, you did something wrong. Okay. 12. 12 sons. Is that not also making your brain jump someplace? Is it a coincidence? Wow. What an amazing coincidence. No. God is the author of life. God is the author of life. And the fact that there are 12 sons mentioned here has, again, masterfully, brilliantly got our brain spinning in the direction of the 12 tribes And that has got our connection back to this Abrahamic covenant. Through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. What's going to happen with those 12 tribes, guys? Remember one of them named Judah? Is that sounding familiar? And now your head's going, Lion of the tribe of Judah or King of Judah? And your brain's going to Jesus? See, just like that. I think this passage is masterful. I've used that word many times. I don't have a better word for it than that. And to read the knuckleheaded critics who's like, this passage is a mistake. Some scribe kind of trying to cover up some. Read it again. Come on. Beautiful, wonderful, powerful things happening here. So why are these four verses in here? I think we can say for at least these three key reasons. To remind us that we're fading out Abraham and in Isaac. To force us to look backward into the roots and the past of God's goodness and faithfulness, and to bring us to the point where we're seeing the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. The very beginnings of all of these pieces are coming together, and then turn our direction forward, and we're now ready for chapter 23. Now we're ready to think about Sarah dying, and Isaac needs a wife, and Abraham's gonna die. Now we're prepared for those things. I think it's wonderful. I hope that you will agree with me after spending some time in it this morning. Would you pray with me? God, I just marvel at your word. All of these different books, 66 of them, and all of these different authors, 39, 40, and all of these different generations, penned over a couple of thousand years. And yet, Lord, the continuity within them, the beauty within them, the consistency within them, the slow and beautiful and marvelous unfolding of who you are and how you relate to us, who we are, all of these things, God, I just marvel at. And this morning, as we've taken just a little bit of time to look at what maybe seems like almost a footnote, just a tiny little detail, pray, God, that you would help us appreciate how fantastic, and that we would agree with the psalmists who say things like, your word is better than anything. It's better than gold. It's better than silver. It's better than honey. Above all the things that we might get in life, through the pages of Scripture, we gain wisdom. It's remarkable, God. And we are grateful. Help us not take for granted your word this week, this day, in this life. Make us a people who dive into, read it, pray it, hear it, listen to it preached and taught, seek to understand, dive into the details, look at the big picture, everything in between, Lord. Use these things, not just as an intellectual pursuit, but to make us, to form us in the knowledge of Christ, to make us more and more into his image, make us better ambassadors, better ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within us, better ready to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, better ready to lead and comfort and help and encourage, better fit for all of those things, everything we need for life and godliness. Lord, we are grateful. I pray, God, that as we wind down our service this morning, we would leave this place this morning, Lord, with a greater commitment to spend time in your word than perhaps ever we have had before. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.